Well, good morning again. My name is Jason Hyde. I'm one of the pastors here. They say Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. That's the message that we've all heard growing up. I attended church every Sunday for pretty much my whole life growing up. And every December, the Sunday morning worship services would look pretty similar to the previous year, you know, with the Advent services. Now, for those that don't know, Advent means to anticipate the arrival of someone important. And so every December, we would have what felt like the same services, the same candle lightings, the same songs. And truth be told, as a kid, teenager, it felt a little bit, how do I put it? Kind of boring. Don't tell anyone. The repetitiveness, right? And so why do we spend four Sundays every year having what felt like the same services, the same messages, and that kind of thing? And I don't know if anybody else has ever felt something similar, but then one year I was in my early 20s, I think it was, and it hit me. You see, God instructed the Israelites to do something similar. Now, they didn't celebrate Christmas, but they did celebrate the Passover and a variety of other feasts. And so I asked the question, why the same thing every year? And the simple answer could be, frankly, because we are forgetful. And if we forget to pass along the message to the next generation, it could be lost for a long time. And so we need to remember. But I would argue to say that we need to do a little bit more than simply remember. We need to get caught up in the wonder of the story. We need to let the story capture our hearts. And that's what got lost on me during some of those years. We need to allow the story to blow our minds once again. Because the message that came those 2,000 years ago was nothing short of mind-blowing. It was a message that rocked the world unlike anything before it. So when it comes to big news, consider for a moment some of the big news that you've heard in your lifetime. News that would have rocked your world. News that changed your life for better or for worse. And consider for a moment how that made you feel. Congratulations, you're pregnant. Right? That's big news. How about congratulations, you have won a full scholarship. Or you are the grand prize winner of Roll Up the Rim. Does anyone actually win? I don't know. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, it's the hard news, the bad news, that can really rock someone's world. And, for example, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you have cancer. Your family member has been in a car accident. You didn't make the team. You're not really a good fit here. We're going to have to let you go. Or I don't want to see you anymore. I'm breaking up with you. All right, these are some, that's hard news. But whatever the nature of the news that you hear, big news has it will generate a real and raw response in us. And so just over 2,000 years ago, the world received the greatest news, the greatest message in the history of the world. And as we reflect and remember the Christmas story today, I invite you to consider the gravity of it and consider those who were impacted most directly that night, specifically Mary and Joseph. Now, Joseph's encounter with the angel has just been read for us this morning. And as I read Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel this morning, I invite you to imagine yourself in her position. A young woman living in a small Jewish town. She's engaged to be married. So I invite you to do something I do with the youth every so often. I'm not sure how well they do this, but you're older and more mature, so maybe this will work well. But I invite you to close your eyes and listen to what the angel says. Take a couple of deep breaths. You know, feel the peace. And think about the questions you would have as the angel speaks, consider how you would feel as you hear this. Consider the fears you would have. Think about what you might be anxious or worried about. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Holy Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So what did you feel as you listened to that passage? I spent the last week or two reflecting on this. And as I put myself into Mary's shoes, after the shock and awe of an angel appearing to me would have subsided, which may have taken a long time, the primary thoughts flying through my mind would have been the countless what ifs and all the worries about what this will mean, how it will change my plans, how it will affect my image, my reputation. Because here's the thing, what are people going to think about me? Pregnant before being married, right? Especially in that time, in that place, in that culture, in that small Jewish town. Right, it wouldn't take long before the watching eyes of that small town of Nazareth would begin to make her the subject of all their whispering, their gossip, their judgments. And I imagine it was one of the motivating factors why Mary would want to go visit her relative Elizabeth. And frankly, because if anyone could identify with Mary and what she was going through, it would have been Elizabeth and Zechariah, because they too were the recipients of an angelic message and a miraculous conception. But then there's Joseph. Oh, what will Joseph say? Will he believe me? How could he believe me? Would I believe me? Right, and what if he doesn't? Right, will Joseph or anyone believe that an angel actually talked to me and that I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God? And then there is this other part, because the angel said something pretty significant after that. I'm going to be the mother to who? God chose me to be the mother of the Lord Most High? I'm not qualified for that. How am I supposed to know what to do? All right, these are some of the thoughts I imagine Mary having as the angels, well, after the angel spoke to her for sure. And then if we jump over to Joseph for a moment, consider him. Matthew's gospel shares the story from his perspective. Now, being engaged at that time was a legally binding arrangement, and there was only death or divorce that could break this. And so culturally, his options included divorce her or stone her. And being an upright man who clearly cared for Mary, we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, how he was processing this news that Mary must have told him. Now, sometimes I wish that the Bible gave us more detail as to how that all went down. How did Mary say this? What kind of anxious thoughts she had when she had to tell him the big news? But we don't receive that part. What we read is that he is considering divorcing her quietly. But if you put yourself in his shoes, how hurt and disappointed must he have felt, right? Mary is pregnant, and Joseph knew he wasn't the father. Now she's claiming an angel appeared to her, and her pregnancy is through the power of God. And so you got to ask the question, like, is she crazy? Because this is unheard of. It's never happened. Is this some kind of an elaborate excuse to cover immoral behavior? So what do I do? If I marry her, people are going to assume I'm the father, and then I'll be the subject of even more gossip and judgment, and this might carry with me for who knows how long. And so as Joseph is wrestling with these thoughts, an angel appears to him and gives him a very similar message. And as I imagine the story, I imagine God must have answered Mary's prayers, because I imagine her pleading with God, "Oh, please reveal this to Joseph too, so that he will believe me." And as Joseph's considering his options, the angel appears to him and offers Joseph a third way. Don't divorce her. Don't stone her. Marry her. And you know, sometimes I cannot help but marvel at the way in which God works. Because he chooses to work. You know, well, it's more than that. He chooses to partner with flawed and sinful people to accomplish his purposes and advance his kingdom. And so as I reflect on this passage and consider Mary and Joseph, I can only imagine the thoughts and the questions and the fears that they must have felt. And so then verse 29, it kind of confirms that fear and uncertainty that Mary would have felt. But then we got to notice the message that the angel Gabriel gives Mary in these verses. So there are five key points in this message. We're going to go through them pretty quickly here. But number one, there's the greeting. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Favored one. Right? The Lord is with you. Now what a relief that must have been to have heard this. And it kind of set the tone for the rest of the message. God promising and confirming his presence with a person was always a part of any big task he was asking someone to do. And then secondly, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And notice that the angel uses Mary's name. Right? This is personal. And this message of "do not be afraid" is also common any time that God appears to people and calls them into his service. And this is significant because any time humans see the glory of God in all his holiness and awesomeness, fear is always the first and common response. Thirdly, the angel then gives her the big news. You are going to conceive and bear a son. Okay. And then you shall call his name Jesus. Now, names and their meanings were especially significant back in biblical times. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means "the Lord saves." And then the angel gets a bit more specific about this child, and it's on this point that the angel shares the most amount of detail. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So I imagine, as the angel Gabriel has this special privilege of announcing the birth of the Savior to Mary, he's probably trying to be purposeful in not going on for too long with his introduction about who this child is. Because here's the thing. The angel knows who this is. The angel knows who this child is. He knows that this is God Almighty, his Creator, the Creator, God of the universe, the one that this angel has been worshiping since the dawn of creation. And what the angel is announcing is the most mind-blowing, earth-shattering news that the earth has ever experienced. Because God is coming to you. through this little child in human flesh to save you, to save his people, and to save the world, and show them the way. And Mary, oh Mary, you get to be a big part of this. And so Mary asks an obvious question. How will this be since I am a virgin? It's a pretty legitimate question. The angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And this is one of the key verses that highlights Jesus' nature, that he is both fully man and fully God. And I love Mary's response. I mean, how do you respond, right? But her response is beautiful. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She doesn't know how it's all going to work out. She doesn't know if people are going to believe her. She doesn't know if Joseph's going to believe her. But she says, "I will trust in God, for he is with me." That is faith. When it comes to the Christmas story and the coming of the Messiah, you can tell that God is the architect of this story and not humankind. You see, the Jews had long believed that in the prophecies of a coming Messiah. And it's littered all over the Old Testament. But they had a certain kind of Messiah in mind. And we see glimpses of this throughout the Gospel, specifically when Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to die. And Peter tells him in different words, but more or less he says, no, Jesus. That's not how it's supposed to go. We have a much better plan about how this should all go. And see, they envisioned power, right? But they envisioned a certain kind of power. They envisioned an earthly rule, human power, military might, political overthrow, you know, the kind of power that dominates. The new world power. Get out of the way, Romans. We're coming. Right? They were probably thinking the glory days of King David, King Solomon. That's the kind of what they were wanting. And many, many probably anticipated another Moses-type character who would rescue them, kind of like when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt with the plagues of devastation. And given how influenced they would have been by the culture of the time, I can understand how they may have assumed such. You see, worldly power was a key value of those 2,000 years ago when the Romans were the world power at the time. It's still a big deal, but it was a big deal then. And the culture they lived in was heavily influenced by the Greeks, who were the influential world power before that. And so they lived in this Greco-Roman culture of the first century. And this is where Jesus was born into. It was a very polytheistic place and time, which means that people worshiped many gods. There were temples to all kinds of different Greek gods. Some of the names you've probably heard of, Zeus and Hermes and Ares and Aphrodite. And they even had temples to some of the emperors. When the Romans took power, they ended up changing the names of some of these gods, but the worship practices remained relatively similar. And conversion wasn't really a thing in the Roman world. You see, they would gladly add another god to their mix, and everyone kind of seemed to have their own religious cocktail, so to speak. And so the influence of this state worship was very heavy. And because of the plethora of gods out there, it had a big impact on the marketplace. And so the whole idea of buying and selling idols and religious items was a big deal. The coins would have had images of the emperor on it with an inscription that said, "Caesar is Lord." And so you begin to see that how the people would have constantly bombarded by this kind of propaganda. This is the world that Jesus entered. But the Jews, they kind of stood apart from this a bit. They were different than this Greco-Roman culture because they held firm to this belief that there is only one God. And a key verse that kind of emphasizes this, that they would have held on to, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Right? worship God alone, only one. And so they would have held firm to this belief. And the contrast of their worship practices and their view of God would have created a lot of tension between the Romans and the Jewish people. And so if you study history and study the couple hundred years before Jesus was born, you'll read about all kinds of conflicts and violence that was between these two groups of people. But the very fact, considering this context, this culture, the very fact that Jesus in his ministry called people to an exclusive allegiance to him would have been a really big deal. And so when it came to all these Greek gods, there's one big thing they all kind of had in common. They were all about power. There was no value in mercy or forgiveness. There was no concept of humility with these gods. Humans were meant to serve the gods. That's kind of how it was meant to be for them. And as a result, humans ended up replicating these gods. And so people lived the same values that they understood of their gods. And so Psalm 115 verse 8 speaks to this. It says, "And those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them." Therefore, it kind of confirms this saying that says, you become what you worship. N.T. Wright said it well. He said, "When human beings give their heartfelt allegiance to and worship that which is not God, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. They become less and less like God. And one of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship not only to the object itself, but you reflect that to the outward, to the world around you." So, for example, those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it. And so they will increasingly treat other people as either creditors or debtors, partners or customers, and instead of treating them as human beings. Those that worship sex will define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories. And increasingly, they will treat other people as actual or potential sex objects. Those who worship power will define themselves in terms of it and treat other people as either collaborators, competitors, or pawns. So as a result, in this ancient Roman world where power was something to be worshipped, there was not much value for human life, because this pursuit of power kind of trampled over the dignity of human life. And so we can see this with Herod, when he was killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem after he perceived this threat of his power, threat to his power. And for them, power meant to dominate, right? The idea of pounding them into submission. And this is what the Romans sought to do. And so in light of this, this is what made the coming of Jesus so incredibly countercultural, because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the most powerful one, came and lived an entirely different way. Right? He came in the most humble of circumstances, to a peasant girl in a small Jewish town. He was born in less than ideal circumstances, laid to rest in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest room. His first visitors were a group of dirty and shepherds, worldly shepherds. And it was to them that God blessed with the sight of the most glorious choir this earth has ever witnessed, the choir of angels, announcing the birth of the Savior of the world. Right, this is a countercultural kind of an idea. And this is, frankly, it's downright crazy. However, by announcing the message to these shepherds, God was communicating something very special. He's communicating that Jesus came for them. He came for the lowly, for the broken, for the hurting. He came to rescue, to redeem, and to make right. Jesus came for all people. But he made sure the least of these didn't miss it. And it's in the person of Jesus that we see the contrast of what true power really is. Jesus could have brought the worldly powers to their knees. He could have conquered with force and might. He could have brought devastation on the Romans that would have made the 10 plagues of Egypt look like child's play. He could have. But instead, Jesus showed the world what true power really is. And he showed us through his love and his service, through his death and resurrection. Power to God means the ability to effect change. It's one thing to try to pound someone into submission. It's something else entirely to change someone's allegiance, to transform their heart, their mind, their ambitions. That's power. That's the power of the gospel. What makes Christmas so marvelous is the outrageousness of it all. An infinite, ever-present God who is outside of time stepped into time and space. God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, became a helpless child. God the all-knowing limited himself and locked himself into the limitations of mortality. The Holy One entered an unholy world to redeem it and make it holy. Praise the Lord that God does not operate by our man-made scripts and assumptions, because anything we could dream up would simply pale in comparison. And the wonder of the Christmas story cannot simply be appreciated until we are clear on who Jesus is. That he is God in the flesh, come to us. The stories of Christmas only make sense after we answer this question, who is Jesus? And when the gravity of that realization hits, the wonder of Christmas becomes mind-blowingly awesome. Christmas is part one of the most epic rescue mission of all time. And the message that the angels brought that day is the greatest message that the world has ever heard. In fact, Jesus is the ultimate message. The Gospel of John calls Jesus the Word because Jesus is everything God wanted to say to the world, all wrapped up in a person. I don't know what kind of news has rocked your world in your lifetime, but God is in the business of redeeming bad news, of taking expectations and turning them upside down. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he could have done things any way he wanted, but he chose to enter the world through the most humble of circumstances, born to a peasant family in a lowly place, with 30 worldly shepherds being his first guests. He came to serve and to show us what his kingdom looks like. He came to give his life as a ransom for many and to offer through his ultimate sacrifice, true forgiveness, hope, freedom, and eternal life. So this Christmas day, this season, I invite you to make space to receive God's love, to marvel in hearing the message again, being caught up in the awe of the Almighty God, how he would humble himself and limit himself to come to us, to a people who are prone to rebellion and disobedience. And I invite you to bask in that reality that the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth came for you. He came for us. That we are deeply loved by him. I invite you to take that message to those in your life. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your great love for us, that you came to us, that you humbled yourself and came to us, Lord. We thank you for the hope that you bring, and that you gave your life so we can have forgiveness, so we can have hope, so we can have eternal life. We thank you that you showed us the way. Lord, help us to live in a way that honors and pleases you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.